Dear congregation of Hamilton, there's a great passing of the torch here in the ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ in the latter part of John chapter 1. In verse 36, it's actually the second time that John has this encounter with the Lamb of God. In verse 36, John looks up and sees the Lord and cries out again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In verse 37, it says, two of his disciples heard him speak these words and followed Jesus. That means they became Jesus' disciples. And this would be a natural progression, I suppose. John the Baptist here feels no jealousy that he's losing a disciple or two. In fact, I suspect that he would hope he could lose a few more. But John is here seeing the fading light of his ministry as the light of the day star of Christ's ministry begins to arise. It's interesting to note that not all will leave John the Baptist's side. It's believed that John had many disciples, and many of them stayed with him actually until his tragic end, and actually well beyond even his beheading. Even 200 years after Christ, John the Baptizer in that region had followers who believed him to be the Messiah. And then there are disciples kind of that group called the Mandaeans, and they're an ancient ethno-religious group who saw John the Baptist as the last great prophet. And they're actually John the Baptist's modern-day adherents today, people who still are just following John the Baptist. And I looked, and there are roughly twice as many Mandaeans in North America today than in the Free Reformed Churches of North America. So that kind of puts us in perspective. We learn in verse 40 that one of those disciples was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And most scholars believe that the other disciple that left John the Baptist's side and followed Jesus here was the Apostle John himself, the writer of this gospel, who always seems to be concealing himself behind the Lord in the gospel. And they follow Jesus, literally they follow him. He notices it in verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they saith unto him, Rabbi," which is to be interpreted master, "where dwellest thou?" Seems a bit of a strange answer to what are you looking for, or more precisely, who are you looking for to answer, where do you live? And how important can that question be? Actually, it proves to be quite important, because in those days, the deep conversations, the truly spiritual conversations never happened out in public. You never broadcast, as it were, these types of serious-minded scriptural and spiritual conversations. In those days, it happened in your home or someone else's home. And so the Lord brings them to his house, and they are resident with him for a little while. And what we don't notice here but is absolutely true, so begins the first students in the school of Christ. Future office bearers, learning at Jesus' feet. And so let's look at these few verses together this evening for a few moments. Our theme will be the transitioning torch. And we're going to look at three things. First, the disciples. Secondly, the circumstances of this chapter. And then the best is yet to come, because that's what the Lord says at the end and the conclusion of the gathering of these four disciples. There's just four. So first, the first disciples. Secondly, the circumstances. And then thirdly, the best is yet to come. So we have four disciples that are called here. Andrew, John's original disciple, John the Baptist's original disciple. He was the first one called by Jesus in verse 40. And we're told in verse 44 that he was the brother of Peter and came from Bethsaida, came from that region in Galilee. And Andrew, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached to modern-day Turkey and Ukraine and Russia. And he is said to have been martyred by crucifixion in the city of Patras in modern-day Greece. And Peter's next, children. Peter gets the first nickname in the New Testament. The rock. It's actually the stone. Two others are also going to get nicknames. Two of them are going to be called sons of thunder. One will get the nickname Beloved, which is John. And one the son of consolation. The Apostle Peter went on to play a leading role in the early church after Jesus' resurrection. He was certainly the first among equals in that that bishopric or those that group of apostles. He was a key figure in the first council or the first synod in Jerusalem in Acts 15, where he defended the inclusion of Gentile believers in the church. Peter, many, many, many years later, would also be instrumental in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. He was martyred in Rome during the reign of Emperor Nero by an upside-down crucifixion because he did not believe he could have the honor of being crucified the same way as his Lord. Andrew and Peter were fishermen before they became disciples. Next, we have Philip. What do we know about Philip? He was a townsman of Bethsaida and was called to follow Jesus in verse 43. And he did. That's all we know. And he followed him. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. And he did. Philip would go on to bring the gospel to the city of Samaria and in Acts chapter 8. If you read that chapter, you'll see that he performed many miracles there. He was a key figure in the bringing of the gospel to Samaria. Philip will eventually be martyred also in the city of Hierapolis in modern-day Turkey. And here in our chapter, he's the forerunner, the messenger actually to someone else, because Philip later brought Nathanael to Jesus in verses 45 and 46, which actually brings us to the last of the disciples in this chapter, Nathanael. Nathanael was initially skeptical of Jesus, but he became a believer after Jesus actually reveals Nathanael's location under the fig tree. In verses 45 through 48. Not much is known about Nathanael after this in the gospel. But we do know that he preached in modern-day Syria and was martyred by flaying, which of course is being skinned alive. These were the disciples that the Lord called in this chapter. But secondly, let's look at something of the circumstances. And I want the young people here tonight to recognize something. I want you to know that these men, these four disciples that Jesus called, were mere lads, according to our time. I want you to erase from your memory or your imagination that the disciples were at least 30-ish. Cut that in half by 50. Cut that in half. It's really actually around 15 to 20 years old. And the reason why I mentioned that is because it opens up a whole new perspective of who actually the gospel, or who exactly the gospel is for. When we look at this chapter, we see these young men called by the Lord, and not without the circumstances surrounding their particular lives. If we look closely at this chapter, we will see that these young men all knew each other. I mean, Andrew and Peter were brothers. And from what we can gather, all these young men appeared to be very serious-minded young men, men who were a certain way down the path of spiritual progression, whatever that might be. Andrew is already a fully committed disciple for the cause. What cause? The cause of the kingdom. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And all that John the Baptist was preaching, he was all in. He was a disciple of the forerunner of the Messiah. And you can be certain that if these two were brothers, Andrew and Peter, that Peter knew all about Andrew and who he was following. And I'm certain, being brothers, that there were many conversations, probably from the Old Testament, and trying to help Peter understand the kingdom of God as the Baptist is speaking about. And perhaps Peter wasn't quite as convinced as Andrew at that point, that John the Baptist was who Andrew was saying he could very well be. But in verse 41, if you look, Andrew came with the most compelling reason to join the cause when he bursts in and announces, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." Now that would get Peter's attention. And perhaps he's thinking everything that my brother was saying about John the Baptist was true. And Peter gets up and goes to meet the Lord, to take a look, so to speak. And in verse 42 it says, "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." And how the Lord there in that look, when he beheld Simon, what must have been in that look? When he gave him the name, the stone, what he already knew about this young man. If only Peter knew what was in that look. The next day, Jesus goes into Galilee, verse 43, and he sees a young man named Philip and says, "Follow me," just that, and he did. And yes, it could very well be that there was something kinetic and powerful in just simply the Lord's words, "Follow me," and he did. But then I ask the question, is this coming to an unprepared mind and heart? And I wonder if all of these young men were friends and they all grew up in the same town, if in this region among the youth people were talking. And the reason why I say they're talking, because the phenomenon called the ministry of John the Baptist, well, it didn't cover the span of a few hundred people here and there. Tens of thousands of residents of that region all went out to attend to John the Baptist's ministry. This man's ministry was so large that Herod himself, the tetrarch, feared John the Baptist. This is a major figure, maybe the major figure, aside from Caesar himself, at the time. And so, I mean, Andrew, the disciple of the enormously famous John the Baptist, a man that Herod himself feared, Andrew had just transferred his membership to Jesus, who, by the way, was just baptized by John the Baptist. And now Peter too? Peter who doesn't maybe have the filter, the Peter that speaks his mind and goes over the line, stubborn Peter, he's also been called by Jesus of Nazareth to be a disciple. And his new rabbi has already given him a nickname. Did you hear that? His name is the Stone. We don't know. But I think there was conversation. I think news traveled very quickly in the span of even 24 hours in a very small region. Philip immediately follows the Lord. And in verse 44, I find the most interesting of all. When Philip joins Jesus' band, there is one person on his mind, someone he wants to tell about Jesus to so badly, someone he can't stop thinking about. And this man he's thinking of is a lay theologian, probably an armchair scholar and philosopher and deep Hebrew thinker, someone who might be very interested in this discovery. And in verse 44 we read, "Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Verse 45, "And Philip findeth Nathanael." Let's think here. They're all from the same town. These youth all know each other. They were probably from the same synagogue. And I think that they were all looking in one way or another, knowingly or unknowingly, looking for the Messiah, that the Lord had created that in them, that from the time of their birth until this young adulthood, we often assume when the Lord, chose his disciples, it was like he was walking, by the seashore, or he was walking in the marketplace, and he says, "You and you and you and you, follow me." But we know, don't we, that there's far more preparation that has gone into this. The earnestness of young people looking and waiting for the Lord, who all the while was first looking for them. And the Lord had selected these young men to be his disciples and had formed their lives in such a way that when the day came when he would arrive, that they would not hesitate, not say, "Can I get back to you tomorrow? I need to think this over." And I'm reminded in the Gospels, when we understand that this is or was the age of the disciples, mid to late teens, maybe pushing early 20s. We know Peter was older because he's the only one who had to pay temple tax for being married or being over a certain age and married, but not the rest. what the Lord desires to do also, and sometimes I want to say primarily among the young people. I remember almost 30 years ago when we lived in BC, and visiting the NRC Chilliwack congregation. This had been in the late 90s. And I was always struck by a group of young men and women who, as everyone was getting their coats on in the back, they were off in the corner, quite a large group, I don't know, maybe 10 or 12, 13, and they were there and they're talking about the things of the Lord, and they have their Bible open, and they encourage one another, and they say, let's go have a psalm sing and talk about the things of the Lord. And I've watched and found out that many of these godly young men and young women became God-fearing and loving men and women. Earnest to find Christ. Even the young women in the Bible, we often put them in our mind's eye, I don't know why, at a much older age. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, well, we know she was young. And Mary and Mary and Mary and Martha were all young. And I grieve over the unspoken notion that generally speaking, conversion happens in your mid or later life. And if we have that thinking among us, and I hope we don't, may the Lord rid it of us, or us of it. Well, lastly, the best is yet to come. There was one more disciple in the chapter who needed to be called. Verse 45 tells us that his name was Nathanael, and he was told by Philip. Now listen carefully. We have found him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. It's just the last clause. If he would have just stopped right there, after Moses and the prophets did write, Philip could have rephrased that better, at least to convince Nathanael. And you almost hear Philip's stuttered excitement when he finally reaches that olive tree where Nathanael was in deep contemplation. And I don't think that most people would put the word Nazareth and the word Joseph in the same sentence as Moses and Messiah. In any case, Nathanael is skeptical. And so when someone sits under the fig tree in the Eastern culture, it means that they're in their place of spiritual meditation, private devotions, and prayer and reading and contemplation. It was the Eastern equivalent of our prayer closet, which I don't think any of us have, which is a metaphor for our time of prayer with the Lord alone. And he was under the olive tree, which is so characteristic of the followers of Jacob, the Israelite indeed, to find their place to meditate. And often in that culture was under the olive tree. I think we should recover the Old Testament practice of communing with the Lord if we can in his creation. Interesting to note that our Puritan forefathers would often go on very long walks through the forest or into the ravines or often along the shoreline and sing psalms to themselves and recite scripture to themselves and pray out loud to the Lord. In any case, Nathanael is sitting under his fig tree. And he hears Philip's words, and Nathanael, no doubt, begins to Rolodex in his mind the scriptures that he knows, and that everything that he has heard in the preaching and the reading about the Messiah, that they don't find any connection at all between Nazareth and the Anointed One. And I would imagine that Philip at this point knew better than to challenge Nathanael in some type of debate. That's probably what Philip wants to avoid at this time. So he says, "No more. Come and see. Come and see. It costs you nothing to come and see." Incidentally, I would love to have been there when Jesus finally told Nathanael what town he was born in. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, he was the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. For Nathanael, the light bulb wouldn't just go off, it would pop. So the moment the Lord sees Nathanael coming, in fact, they're still some distance away, the text says, the Lord Jesus sets his eyes. He locks his sight on Nathanael. And before he ever gets to him, he says in verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, "Oh, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me?" And he says to him, "When thou wast under the fig tree, before that thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And Nathanael just crumbles, and he says, "Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Wow. That is such a confession from such a mind. And then the Lord says to him, essentially, after that, in the verses that follow, "Because I saw thee before you came to me, under the fig tree that I saw thee, thou shalt see greater works than these." Because the best is yet to come. Here are four of the 12 disciples then. And we don't have the time to talk about all of the disciples, but it's good for us this evening to see the very unique way in which the Lord works. He doesn't operate as we do. And I think that is really the takeaway, brothers. He doesn't operate as we do, and hopefully we try to operate as he does. He's way more profound in how he does things. These young men who have no clue about what they're about to be a part of, these young men will go through some of the most trying and terrifying times of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's also why they were young, because they were strong. They were strong. They're going to go on a roller coaster education for the next 3 years. And at the end, they're going to be a little dizzy because they're still not going to quite understand until Pentecost how all of these things came together in their master. Because there's going to come a point when they're actually going to forsake him. But he will never forsake them. He will never forsake them. Because the Lord here is not calling. I mean, he is, but he's not gathering here the 12 pillars of the church. He is, but he's calling four members of his beloved bride. He's gathering the first fragments of what the Father gave to him in covenant. This is far more personal than just this overarching doctrine. It's palpable for the Lord. These are some of the ones that he has loved with an everlasting love. He's going to set his face as a flint in just a chapter or two toward Jerusalem for them. He's picking up four key parts of the mosaic that will make up his beloved bride. And he does that among the young people. Is there no longing in your heart, young man, for the things of the Lord? Young woman, are you so taken with the stuff and fluff of this world that you never take time to think about your own soul? Truly think about it. And I desire to see this congregation's young people follow the fisher of men. That you would come to know him in the gospel way, as we heard this morning, and live a life that at its end will be written large atop, "This one walked with the Savior." Even from his youth, even from her youth. And it's also a wonderful opportunity to reflect upon the blessing that we have in this church. To have a new deacon and a returning elder. God has blessed this congregation with the provision from his hand. And we thank the Lord for it. And to our outgoing office bearers, let me remind you that rotating in and out of consistory is a human convention. You say, well, it's Calvin's convention. Yeah, I understand that, but I still don't find it in the Word of God. And our dear outgoing brother elder is not being de-eldered. He's ordained by God. Yes, for a time now of rest, and maybe a thankful rest too. But you're still an elder, brother elder. Brother deacon, you are still a deacon. And to the current consistory, I want you to know whom the Lord called this morning in these four disciples. He didn't call them because they were rich. He didn't call them because they were brilliant. He called them not because they were tremendously successful in their private lives. He didn't call them because they were more educated than the masses, more eloquent or charismatic than the rest. The world does precisely that. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. My dear brothers of consistory, especially our one returning brother and our new deacon, the Lord did not call any one of us because of our success or our prominence or our giftedness, because we are nothing before him. Look who he called. And the only way any of us can have any modicum of success at all in service to the Lord Jesus Christ is to take John the Baptist's motto as our motto. That I must decrease so that he might increase. That you, dear brothers, have been called to a very specific task. You've been called to an otherworldly task. And as an ambassador and steward and servant, called as deacon, not just to monitor and to dispense and meet the spiritual and temporal needs of the body, but to do all of these things as the hands and feet of Christ Himself. And brother elder, your calling is not to preside over the house of God and to give spiritual counsel and to instruct out of the Word of God and to do all of these things. But to do all of these things as the person of Christ in His stead. And as a minister, it's not to preach and to teach to the congregation the mysteries of the Word of God and the doctrines of grace and the historic faith and the experiential way of the life of grace and to pray with you and for you and to visit you in the sick room. He is to do all of this as the mouthpiece and hands and feet of Jesus. And if we were to take to account for one serious moment the magnitude of that responsibility, I think we would all just shrivel up. Especially if He was here before us. Well, He is here, brothers. And He has called us. In the grandeur of Christ's divine mosaic, each has a role to play. Each has a tile to place, each reflecting a unique aspect of Christ's boundless grace. And sinner, if you ever find yourself in Nathaniel's shoes, nestled beneath your own fig tree, and questioning and doubting and wondering, I urge you to follow Philip's simple advice. Come and see. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Embrace the mystery of law and gospel and sin and grace, which you so desperately need. Embrace the mystery, not as a problem to be solved, but as a Savior to be found and a love story to be believed in and experienced and a sin-forgiving Savior for you. And you may not see your place yet in His divine story, but remember that the best is yet to come. And if Christ is our shepherd, consistory, let the echo of His calling resonate through the chambers of your heart as you work for Him in this flock. Let Him be your fixation in ministry. No matter what brilliance or what success the world might see in you, remember that that's not why He chose you. Not many mighty are called. That your calling, dear brothers, as is mine, is to live as an instrument of His person. To be Christ's hands and feet. Be a John the Baptist in your humble recognition of His supremacy, embodying the motto that I must decrease so that He might increase. And congregation, let me say a word to you. We must persistently and consistently encourage our consistory in the arduous task that sometimes overwhelms them. Being a deacon and an elder or a minister is often a thankless work. And we understand that. That's not a complaint. It's an observation. But I want you to know, congregation, that Christ was pleased to call the weak of this world to do His mighty things so that He might get the glory. Serving has its hidden blessings too, but we are men with feet of clay. Congregation, pray for them. Encourage them in their work. Receive their biblical service as from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has committed the treasures of His kingdom in earthen vessels, jars of clay. And brothers, let us strive to serve Christ as His hands and feet, His voice, His heart, that we're not called to a position of power, but to a position of service. That we are merely stewards of His divine message, His divine love, His divine grace. And we may feel the urge to shrink back in the face of such an overwhelming calling. But I remind you again, dear friends, that He has called you. That He is here with us and guiding us and leading us. Let us plead that He would do so. Serve the house of God with love and the Lord with fear and gladness. Let us glory in the Lord, not because of our strength, but His strength that moves us onward. No doubt the paths that He sets us on sometimes are very difficult paths. And we're meant to wrestle with them. Just as Jacob wrestled with the angel, emerging weaker and humbler and more dependent on Christ. So we stand here this evening, crowded around the juncture of faith and hope and love. Let us remember that we are not alone, that we may walk this path together, hand in hand, guided by the care of the King of His church. And it is through Him and only Him that we find strength in what lies ahead. And in His time, He will make everything clear. The full picture of His divine mosaic will be revealed. But until then, may we be ever faithful and watching, ever loving, ever ready to answer His call, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May God's grace be with you all. Amen.